Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 41 to 47. Acts, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 41 to verse 47. It's how Pentecost ends, you might say, after the preaching of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and the question by many of them on that day of Pentecost, what must we do? And Peter commanding them to repent and be baptized. Then we read this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far the reading of God's word and also our text for this morning's sermon. And we'll take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 21 about the church and the communion of saints. Lord's Day 21 from our Heidelberg Catechism about Church and the Communion of Saints, questions 54 and 55. It's on page 49 in the back of our Psalter. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Thus far. Dear congregation, it is quite common to share pictures with each other. Pictures maybe of a special place or pictures of a special person. Parents are eager to show the first pictures of their little ones, the first snapshots of their newborn. Now, what we have before us this morning is the first snapshot of what the early church looked like after Pentecost. And that's why you can write over the sermon, the first snapshot of the early church. We'll see three things. First of all, the addition to the church. Secondly, the description of the church, and thirdly, the salvation of the church. The first snapshot of the early church, first of all, the addition to the church, secondly, a description of the church, and thirdly, the salvation of the church. Yes, a church had been born in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. The Lord fulfilled his word that he would send the promise of the Father, and the Spirit was poured out. There had been those remarkable signs, that sound as of a mighty rushing wind, which drew the multitudes together, and they came and heard the apostles speaking, as verse 11 of Acts 2 says, the wonderful works of God. Of course, It almost seemed that there would be no church born that day, for there were those mockers who tried to silence the disciples who said, "These men are drunk, filled with new wine." And that's how Satan wanted to bring an end to Pentecost and bring the church to nothing. But the Lord does not permit that to happen. Peter preaches to the large crowd that's gathered there about what God is doing and about the Lord Jesus, whom you have slain, but he's alive. And he sits on heaven's throne, and it begins to dawn on them what they've done, and the Spirit pierces many in their heart that they ask, "What must we do?" And Peter calls them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those who gladly received this word, who were baptized. And that's how the church is born on Pentecost, because of what God has done. And 3,000 were added to the church. Now, Luke gives us numbers. In Acts 1, there were 120 disciples. And then in chapter 2, there are 3,000 added. Then in chapter 4, the number of those who believed is 5,000. There was this counting taking place. Someone was counting those who gladly received the word. You see, the church wanted to know who its members were, who belonged to its fellowship. I mean, who were the people that needed to be followed up with? Who needed to be challenged? Who needed to be encouraged from among their midst? The church needs to know who belongs to its flock for the sake of the members and for the sake of the office bearers. Yes, 3,000 were added to the church. 3,000 added to the 120. And already at this point, you see, it says there's no room for individualism. The attitude that says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. I don't need to belong to any fellowship. I can just be a Christian on my own." No. The Bible doesn't know such an attitude of true believers. They belonged to the body of Christ. They were members of God's church. And believers are brought into fellowship with the church of Christ, with all the imperfections of the church and the remaining sins and infirmities in the lives of God's people. But it's a blessing to be added to the church. But who did that? And who did that? Verse 41 says that they were added to the church. And did the apostles do that? What was it, Peter's earnest message that accomplished that? Was it the gifts that Peter had, that he had brought this about? No, the Lord did it. And that's explicitly stated in verse 47. The Lord added. The Lord adds people to the church. I know we can be busy with trying to add people ourselves to the church. We can be tempted to be taken up with human instruments and human methodologies to try and grow the church. Human strategies, marketing strategies, advertising campaigns. Churches are scrambling for numbers. But the Lord is the one who adds savingly to his church. You know, the Lord Jesus in John 6 actually deliberately downsized his church, deliberately downsized the congregation. He had said in John 6 some hard things, and he had said, "Don't follow me for the bread that perishes." And he taught them about his substitutionary death, and he taught them about sovereign grace, and he spoke about what true faith was, and many departed from him. Many followed him no more. And when they left, Jesus didn't chase after them and say, "You must have misunderstood me." No, he even said to his own disciples, "Does this offend you? Will ye also go away?" Now, it's true. We have a task to witness to others. The task to reach out to others, to evangelize with people you meet. And in our doing that, and in our being congregation, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But church growth is ultimately the Lord's work. Jesus said it in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. The Son of God gathers, Lord's Day 21 says, out of this lost human race, a people chosen unto everlasting life. He is the gatherer. He is the builder. Yes, he uses people. But Paul can say that. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. The Lord added to the church. He doesn't just add people to the roles of the church, but he adds them to the body of Christ. Young people, you see, don't just be content with being on the list of some membership list of the church, of the visible church. Seek to belong to the invisible church. Let me put it this way. Don't just be a dead member of the church, but seek the grace of God to be a living member of the church. Now, how does that happen? Verse 41 tells us the secret. Then they that gladly received his word. Those who believingly received the word were savingly added to the church. They received the word. They welcomed the word. Oh, it was a convicting word. It was a word that had pointed out their sin, exposed them, and they didn't make excuses. And they didn't justify themselves. And they didn't try and keep that word far from them. No, they took it in. They did what James later on calls us to do in James 1 verse 21, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. I wonder if you've welcomed his word like that. Humbly received it. Going down on your knees with it. Welcoming it even with gladness, because even though it's a humbling message, it's a hopeful message. Because even though the word wounds us, it also heals us. How terrible if we push that word away from us, young people. Why would we do that when it's the word that is able to save our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's ask the Lord to believingly receive the word so that we may be savingly added to the church. Here's the addition to the church. Secondly, we have a description of the church. Here we have a church that's born as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What does it look like? What's the picture of the church? Well, here we have a clear picture, a good snapshot of the early church. Calvin says that in his commentary. Here's a picture of the church painted in life size. And we're not just told what the church does, but how the church does. Not the what only, but the how, because the how is just as important as the what. A description of the church. 9 things. For one thing, it was a church that continued. It was a church that continued, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. This was not just a temporary thing, like the seed that fell on the thorny ground or on the stony ground that for a time seemed to be promising, but it began to wither away. And there are people like that. They don't continue in the faith. It was never true, but for a time it seemed like it was. And how disappointing that is when people, maybe young people, make a profession of faith, but then not after some, then after a short time they're gone. Or someone says, well, I don't like that teaching anymore. Or I don't like those emphases anymore. Maybe that works for you, but I'm out of here. That's not how a living member behaves. A living member is someone who continues in the word. Jesus says it in Matthew 24, verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's what we need. That's why we need the Spirit, to make us steadfast in the faith. That's why we need our hearts changed, so that the things of God grip us, so that the things of God capture our heart. That's the idea here with the word continued steadfastly. It's a strong word. It means to cling to something, adhere to something, being devoted to something. In other words, here this early church is belonging, the belonging to the church was everything to them. It wasn't just a hobby for them. It wasn't just something they did on the side, so every once in a while when the mood suited and when their inclination was prompted, oh, there was this heart allegiance and this heart commitment to the church. It was their life. Their whole existence revolved around the Lord Jesus and His church. That challenges us at the outset, doesn't it? What place does the Lord and the church have in our lives? For these early believers, it was at the top of their list. And I wonder, this morning, even in these strange times, is there this soul allegiance and heart commitment to the church? Because of the grace of God and the love for Christ. First of all, they continued. Secondly, it was a church that continued. Secondly, it was a church that learned. A church that learned. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They faithfully gathered together under the means of grace. They wanted to learn at the feet of the apostles. And there was so much to learn, and they could not get enough of the teaching of the apostles. Did Peter maybe remember this years later when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That was how it was here. People came to be fed by the food of the Word. They were hungry for it. And that's what marked the church in Acts 2. Also later in Acts 19, verse 10, where we meet Paul in Ephesus, and there was such a hunger for the Word that a lecture hall was rented, the school of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, every day, Paul was teaching the people. But what about their work? Well, they continued with their work. Paul would not allow for lazy Christians. He would write later on, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. But they found time. Maybe at the quiet part of the day, maybe at the siesta time when everyone closed their shops and they had some downtime. When others took a nap, these people came to be together, listening to Paul, hungry for the apostles' doctrine. That's how it is here. The scriptures are being opened. The people are hungry for the word. And what a blessing that is. It's how the Lord wants to grow His people. It's how He wants to teach His people. It's how He wants to mold and shape His people. John 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them rather through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Do we seek this? Do we pray for this? You see, I don't think that these Christians in Acts 2 would understand the spirit of our day that says we don't really want doctrine. We just want some encouraging message in order to feel good.
These Christians, they know the importance of the truth, of clear doctrine, sound teaching, and being instructed by God's appointed teachers. They were a learning church, not just wanting to stuff their heads with information, but wanting a heart that was molded by that word and a life that was transformed by that word in everyday living. And I wonder if that marks us, if we love sitting under the word of God. Yes, trembling under God's warnings, but hoping in God's promises and running to Christ always. It was a church that continued, first of all. Secondly, that learned. Thirdly, that cared. It was a church that cared. Luke goes on to write in verse 42, they continued steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship. In fellowship, they gave themselves for the good of others. They didn't live independent Christian lives because the Lord had bound them together, united to Christ. There was communion with the saints. And our catechism, question answer 55, says that among other things this means that everyone must know what to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And that took place here. It flowed naturally by grace. It wasn't something that the apostles stood there with a stick commanding them to do this. There was caring that took place and sharing. Verse 45 says, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. When someone was in need, they would sell a piece of property. Or they would maybe sell an animal. And they'd use the money to help other Christians in need. They cared. That's why Acts 4 verse 34 will say that there was no one who lacked among them. They cared for each other. They didn't just devote themselves to learning from the ministry of the word, but they devoted themselves to the ministry of mercy. And that in a congregation of 3,000. It's a congregation that cares for each other. And it challenges us, doesn't it? Do we think about others? Do we care about others? Do we share with others? Do we take to heart what John writes in 1 John 3, verse 17? Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John will go on to say that we must not just love in word, but in deed and in truth. Their love for one another was practical, charitable, doing good to all, especially to the household of faith. I wonder if we seek that still, and even in these times, to be a church that cares and shares. Fourthly, it's not only a church that continued, not only a church that learned, not only a church that cared. Fourthly, it's a church that commemorated. A church that commemorated. I mean, commemorated the death of the Lord Jesus. For Luke says, verse 42, they continued not just in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, but also in breaking of bread. And I suppose that can mean that they had communal meals here and there with each other. But it can also mean, and that's how I understand it, that Luke means the celebration of the Lord's Supper, for he includes the definite article that they were engaged in the breaking of bread. The apostles must have told these early Christians of that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed and how he had instituted the Lord's Supper and how he had taken bread and broke it and how he'd taken a cup and gave it to them and said to them, this do in remembrance of me. To sign and to seal to our consciences the promises of the gospel. To strengthen the faith of his people, for he knows how Satan assaults and how we can call to mind our sins and our iniquities. But the Lord wants to point his people back to his death on the cross, back to his finished work, so that they can say, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's how the Lord wants his people to exercise faith, by going continually back to the Lord Jesus and resting on the Lamb of God who takes away sin, the rock of ages cleft for sinners like you and me. They were a commemorating church. And I wonder if that's what the Lord's Supper has done for us too. Directed our faith. Illustrated the gospel and confirmed the gospel to our very conscience. And made us a people who rest in Jesus. Fifthly, it's not only a church that continued, and it's not only a church that learned, it's not only a church that cared, and it's not only a church that commemorated, it's a church that prayed. Still in verse 42. They continued not only in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread, but in prayers. And again, the definite article is added to prayers. They continued in the prayers, probably coming together at set times, coming together for the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting was not considered an extra. The prayer meeting wasn't just for some more serious-minded Christians among them. No, prayer is essential to the life of the church. And where there is a bond to the Lord and to his church, if that's the attitude, if that's the grace he has imparted to me, if everything revolves around the Lord and his church in our life, then prayer won't be an extra. It'll be part and parcel of our Christian life. After all, prayer, what is that? But an expression of our dependence on the Lord and on his blessing. A desire for communion. A confession that says, without thee we can do nothing. Here's a good test of our spiritual life, congregation. Our spiritual health. Do we know this sense of dependence on the Lord? And do we share and love the prayer times that we have personally? Family, and as congregation. But there's more. Sixthly, it was a church that feared. It was a church that feared, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Maybe this mark surprises us. We might expect fear among unbelievers, but fear among the believers? Well, remember, there had been this conviction of sin when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. But that was not the only time they feared. They're filled with this long-lasting sense of awe. People are being convicted of sin. People are being converted to God. And there's this godly fear among them. And I wonder if that marks us. How sad it is when there is this lightheartedness in the church, when there is this flippancy in church, when there is this casual spirit in church. That's not here in Acts 2. And it's biblical when people say the fear of the Lord is in this place. That man is blessed to fearing God. Psalm 1. Proverbs 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life.
Isaiah 33, verse 6, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Do we know this? It was a church that continued. It was a church that learned. It was a church that cared. It was a church that commemorated. It was a church that prayed. It was a church that feared. Seventhly, it was a church that rejoiced. Church that rejoiced. They're described in verse 46 as filled with gladness, even in their eating. There's fear and there's joy. And yes, fear and joy go together in the Christian life. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Yes, the church rejoiced. Doesn't say all the gladness, the reasons for the gladness, but no doubt they rejoiced in God, in His being, in His attributes. They rejoiced in Christ and in His salvation. They rejoiced in His Word. They rejoiced in the glory to come. Do you know any of this gladness? This deep well of joy given by the Lord in your soul that the world can't give you. Gladness in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Eighthly, it was a church that was respected. It was a church that was respected. Verse 47, they had favor with the people. They were held in high regard, even by outsiders. They were in favor in the community. Now, I know it's not always like that. I mean, there are times that the church meets with persecution and hatred and doesn't have the favor of those in government. Those in authority, the book of Acts will tell us also about the persecutions that the church would endure. But here, people outside of the church looked on the church with awe and respect because of the care that they had for each other and the love they had for each other and the peace that filled them. And it was known, Trajan, Roman emperor in the first century, wrote about Christians this way. They care not only for their own poor, but for ours. Struck him that the heart of love that they had spilled over into the community, it was noticed. The world looks at the church, doesn't it? The world looks at us on the job site. What will this worker do? What will this employer do? What will this company work? How will he work? And it's noticed if we're dependable. It's noticed if we're living Christ-like lives, self-denying lives, sacrificial lives, caring for each other. And it's attractive to unbelievers. And the church had a good reputation in the community. But that didn't result in them bragging. For verse 47 tells us one more thing. That the church, it was a church that worshipped. Praising God. And it's as if Luke says this really sums it up. They were praising God. They were glorifying God. They were in worship towards their God. And that's the highest goal for the believer and for the church. And it's the most conclusive test for the Christian. Am I praising God? Isn't that what the Lord works by His Holy Spirit? Isn't that a fruit of grace in union with Christ? This people have I formed for myself, Isaiah 43, verse 21. They shall show forth my praise. Well, there's the first snapshot of the church, a description, the first picture of the early church given to us. And I wonder if you see it. Here's a picture of the true church of Christ. Here's a health report, you might say. And it's a doctor, Dr. Luke, who's giving us this health report. And I wonder what he would say about us. How he would describe us. What would he say of us as we come under God's word, read and preached? What would he say about you, young people, under the truth? What would he say about us, fathers and mothers, under the truth? Are we hungry for it? Or can we do without it? Do we take advantage of every opportunity to be under the truth? Are we reading and studying and meditating and listening with praying hearts? Or are we so busy with our work and so busy with our world that we have no time for the Lord? No time for His service? So taken up with ourselves, maybe, that we never ask, what can we do for others? Who should we be praying about in our congregation? Who should we be visiting? Who should we be dropping something off for? Or what the Lord say, how they love to give of themselves for each other. What the Lord say, here's a church that prayed, feared, and rejoiced. A church that worshipped, that continued steadfastly in these things. I know it's possible to be a member of the church who, while never taking the word of God to heart, and never coming under the truth with a prayer in your heart, I know it's possible to criticize the church. It's possible to criticize this person in church or that person in church and to feed on that. That doesn't describe a true member. Doesn't describe a living member. Certainly not a healthy member. Is it possible that the Lord would have something else to say to some of us? As he says to the church in Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. Repent and do the first works. Is it not fitting, with all our need, that we take our place at the foot of the cross as needy sinners, begging for His grace and Spirit, so that we might not only be added to His church and described as belonging to His church, but to know the salvation of His church, our third point, the salvation of the church. Yes, the Lord continued to add to the church. There were daily conversions. It makes us jealous. Sometimes we're thankful when there's one conversion in a year, maybe. We should long for more. Luke puts it in this way in the second half, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, what is it that the church may receive? What is it that the church may enjoy? It's salvation. That's the benefit that the Lord gives to His church. He doesn't just give them some temporary deliverances, some improved work conditions, or job contracts, or some pain relief, or some relief from other discomfort in your body. He saves them from the guilt of sin. Pardons them, forgives them. He saves them from the power of sin by redeeming them and renewing them. It's what these sinners needed in the church of Jerusalem. It's what the apostles needed. It's what Peter and John needed. Full and free salvation that delivers from the greatest evil and brings us to the highest good. Back to God, back into His favor, back into His communion through faith. It's what the Lord works and gives to sinners in the church of Christ. Salvation. Don't you want to belong to the church so that you might know this salvation for yourself? Yes. Because that's where in the church, that's where I hear of salvation. That's where the Spirit works to bring me to salvation. a salvation in Christ. And that salvation is secure. He added to the church daily such as should be saved. So our authorized version translates it. It's a present passive participle in the Greek. It can be literally translated who were being saved. Yes, someone else does the saving. The Lord does. And that has something to say about our past. Salvation is something that the Lord does and accomplishes in the lives of His people. By grace you're saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8, it has happened. You can speak about salvation in the past. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who hath saved us and called us. Yeah, you can speak about salvation in the past. You can speak about salvation in the future. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, we trust that He will yet deliver us. He will yet do this. Salvation in the future that looks forward to being saved to sin no more. You can speak about salvation in the past. You can speak about salvation in the future. You can also speak about salvation in the present for the believer. Sanctified in the present. Progress in the Christian life in the present. Here and now, with sin needing to be mortified, faith needing to be strengthened, hope needing to be anchored in the present trials and temptations. Yes, you can speak about salvation in the past, salvation in the future, and salvation in the present. Why? Because the Savior, Jesus Christ, who did something in the past and will do something in the future, continues to work in the present. Yes, at the Father's right hand, sanctifying His people, granting them grace for each day, so that it will prove the work He has begun shall by His grace be fully done. And we long for more, don't you? We long for more. And then we don't just need the church of Jesus, but we need the Jesus of the church. We don't just want to belong to the church of the saved, but we want to belong to the Savior of the church. And we long for more of His saving benefits and saving mercies in the here and now. And we pray for it. Great Shepherd, who leadest Thy people in love, mid cherubim dwelling, shine Thou from above, in might come and save us. Thy people restore, and we shall be saved when shines Thy face once more. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, gatherer of the church, the one who refreshes Thy church, teaches Thy church, shows love for Thy church, grants fear and joy in Thy church, gives a hunger for Thy word. What a picture of this blossoming church on the day of Pentecost. No, not a perfect church. The book of Acts will show that too. But nonetheless, a thriving church that took Christ by His word and loved the means of grace, was blessed. We pray Thee for that refreshing and reviving still today, recognizing that Thy church has gone through all kinds of periods, revival and persecution, times of worldliness, times of compromise, needing to be purged and purified. But still Thou art the Lord of the church. Gather more today. Bless us more today. Save us today. And grant that Thy name would be praised. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, in preaching and in listening. Grant us a blessed Sabbath day. Bless our children under Thy word too. Teach us how to know Thee and follow Thee and serve Thee out of love, worked by Thy Holy Spirit. Pray that also Thou wouldst grant that repenting to those who may be straying, and remembering the former things and doing the first things, if that's our health situation, spiritually speaking, come and revive us. Bless us under Thy word today. Take away all that was amiss. In Jesus' name, amen.